Congregation, as you no doubt read in the bulletin this morning, I hope to begin a new series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this morning we're going to study the background to the founding of the church at Philippi. And next week, God willing, we hope to look more at the circumstances under which Paul wrote this letter. But first, the background, and we can find that in the book of Acts, chapter 16, the entire chapter. And these verses also form our text this morning. Just to give you some background as you turn to Acts chapter 16, Acts 15, of course, records the council at Jerusalem, where there was that dispute between the Jewish and the Gentile believers about circumcision. And the council at Jerusalem came to a decision on that matter. They wrote a letter, which they asked several of the men there to go to all the churches and read that letter and confirm them in the faith. And we read that Paul and Barnabas were at that time stationed in Antioch, and they decided to travel through Asia Minor to visit the churches that they had planted during Paul's first missionary journey. And there was a contention, we read, at the end of chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas took Mark. We read in verse 39, and Paul chose Silas, and so they went their way through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And now we pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. Then he, that is Paul and also Silas, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let's start the reading of the word of our God. Beloved congregation, do you like receiving letters? We don't often receive letters anymore. Most of the time, our loved ones will communicate with us via the telephone, or they might send an email, or as is increasingly the case, they'll communicate via social media. But there is still something very special about receiving a letter, a handwritten letter. For one thing, it's very personal, especially if it was written by hand. But also, it means more. You know that someone really cares for you if they take the time to actually write out a letter to you. Well, as I mentioned already earlier this morning, I hope to begin this morning a series of sermons on a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi some 2,000 years ago. It's a very old letter, and yet a very precious letter. In fact, for many Christians, Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of the most beloved letters that he has ever written. And there are several reasons for that. First of all, it is a very personal letter. In this letter, the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse into his heart, and in particular, his affection for this congregation at Philippi. It's also a very joyful letter. Some have said that the word joy is actually the theme of this letter. I don't believe that's the case, but some have made that case. But it is certainly a very joyful letter. The word joy appears no less than 16 times in this letter, and the letter consists of only 4 chapters. And it contains those well-known words in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," Paul says, "and again I say, rejoice." It's also a very positive letter. Unlike some of Paul's other letters, such as Galatians and 2 Corinthians, this letter contains very little in the way of rebuke or admonishment. Instead, it's characterized by encouragement and commendation. Fourthly, it's a very Christ-centered letter. Two passages come to mind in particular, those verses, remember, in chapter 2 of Philippians, which Paul very beautifully and almost poetically describes the pre-existence and the incarnation and the life and the death and the suffering and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those verses in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, in which he describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he will do when he does come. Fifthly, it is a very gospel-oriented letter. The Greek word gospel is euangelion, and it appears 9 times in this letter. Although references to the gospel appear many more times in this letter. In fact, the argument could be made that this whole epistle is about the gospel, especially the implications, the practical implications of the gospel. And that could be another reason why it's a favorite among many of God's people. It's a practical letter. It addresses many practical subjects. It addresses the subject of unity. It addresses the subject of suffering, of the financial support of ministers. It addresses the subject of joy and gentleness and anxiety and contentment and many other similar types of matters. And this is why, as I said, this letter is a great treasure and a favorite for many of the people of God. And so the next several months, we hope to delve into the contents of this letter. But before we can get into the contents of this letter, we first have to understand something of its background. And I hope to do that over 2 sermons, today and next week. Today, we'll consider how the church of Philippi was established. And we find that out in Acts chapter 16, which we read earlier. Next week, we want to consider more the background to the letter itself. Why did Paul write this letter? What were some of the issues that were going on in the church at Philippi that prompted the writing of this letter? So my theme today is the founding of the church at Philippi. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 16 under the theme, the founding of the church at Philippi. And there are 3 things that the Holy Spirit emphasizes in this chapter through Luke, who was the writer of this book. We'll see that it was founded, first of all, by the sovereign direction of the Spirit of God. Secondly, it was founded by the mighty power of the Word of God. And thirdly, it was founded by the faithful nurture of the servants of God. First then, the Church of Philippi was founded by the sovereign direction of the Spirit of God. The Church of Philippi congregation was founded by the Apostle Paul sometime during his second missionary journey. That's the years between 49 and 52 AD. And as I said, we read about that in the chapter that we read together from Acts chapter 16. And there we read that when Paul and Silas and Timothy went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they intended, it says, to preach the word in Asia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And so, after they were forbidden to preach the word in Asia, they arrived in Mysia, and they tried, Luke says, to go into Bithynia, but again, the Spirit did not permit them. So we see how the Spirit of God was directing Paul and Silas and Timothy where they ought to preach the Word of God. Now, how he communicated this to them, we do not know. It is not revealed to us in the chapter. It may have been by some extraordinary means, such as a vision or even a voice. This was not uncommon in the first century AD for the Lord to direct his servants in that manner. Or it may have been by some very ordinary means. Perhaps they were prevented by some special providence, doors that were closed, and they interpreted that to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't know, nor does it matter. All we know is that every time they tried to preach the gospel in one place, they were prevented from doing so. And so what did they do? Well, blocked on all sides, the 3 men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, decided to go west, northwest, to Troas, a city on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And it was while they were at Troas that Paul received a vision from God. It's a remarkable vision. In the vision, he saw a man of Macedonia. Now, how he knew he was a man of Macedonia, again, we don't know. Perhaps he wore a distinctive kind of clothing. Perhaps it was his accent. We don't know. But he saw this man of Macedonia. And he pleaded with the Apostle Paul, and he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, shortly after Paul received this vision, Luke arrived. And this is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke and that wrote this book, the book of Acts. And we know that Luke arrived because, if you look carefully in the text chapter, up until this point in time, after the vision that Paul saw of the man in Macedonia, up until that point in time, the third person was always used, the pronoun they and them. But starting in verse 10, the first person plural pronoun is used, we and us and our. And so since Luke is the writer of this book, we assume that Luke joined Paul and Silas and Timothy at this point. Now, where Luke was before this, again, we don't know, nor do we know why he joined Paul in Troas. Maybe they had made some arrangement that they would meet up in Troas. We don't know the answer to any of these questions, nor do we know why Luke was the one who joined them. All we know is that he joined them somewhere at some time in Troas. And as soon as Luke arrived, Paul, of course, explained to Luke this vision that he had received of this man of Macedonia, and they discussed it together, and they came to the conclusion that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so they boarded a ship, and they sailed straight to Samothrace. That is a small island about 30 miles off the coast of Thrace in the eastern Aegean Sea. And the next day, they sailed on to Neapolis. Neapolis lies on the very coast, about 10 miles away from Philippi. When they arrived in Neapolis, they disembarked from the boat that they were sailing in, and then they walked the rest of the way, about 10 miles, to Philippi. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Well, Philippi was a small city, medium-sized city, of approximately 10 to 15,000 people. And it was located along something called the Egnatian Way. The Egnatian Way. This was a major travel route, a kind of a highway that stretched all the way from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea, a distance of about 450 miles. And Philippi was located right on this major travel route. And you know that in the days of the Romans, there were very good roads. The Romans, one thing that they did that really furthered the cause of the gospel was they built roads. And these roads were very well constructed. You can still see remnants of the old Roman roads still today. And so this was a great way whereby Paul and Silas and Timothy could access Philippi, the whole region around Asia Minor and throughout Greece as well. The city of Philippi was named after Philip II. Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great, and that name should mean something to you because Alexander the Great went on a great conquesting spree and he built a great empire, the Greek Empire, during the first several centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip founded this city in about the 4th century B.C. 2 centuries after this, the Romans conquered the Greek Empire. They took over the whole empire, and Philippi became a Roman colony. And Luke also mentions that in verse 12. Now, as a Roman colony, Philippi was a kind of a miniature Rome. The citizens of Philippi, they looked up to Rome, and they thought that Rome was the ideal, and so they tried to copy everything that was in Rome. The architecture of Rome, the dress of Rome, the laws and the customs of Rome. They wanted to make Philippi a miniature Rome. And they were very proud of this, very proud of their accomplishments and their achievements. In fact, many of the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. Many of them were ex-soldiers, retired soldiers. And the emperor had given them land in and around Philippi. And so that's where they lived. And they spoke Latin most of them, though they lived alongside of the Greek-speaking population there in that city. Most importantly, the people of Philippi enjoyed Roman privileges. They enjoyed all of the legal rights of Roman citizens, such as freedom from scourging, freedom from arrest, as well as the right to appeal to the emperor. And some of these issues come up later on in this chapter when Paul and Silas were scourged by the governing authorities in Philippi. Well, anyway, it was here, in this city, in Philippi, that Paul and his companions began their missionary activity. This is the first missionary activity on the continent of Europe. And it's quite striking to see how the Lord is directing Paul and Silas and Timothy towards Europe. And when you study the history of the church, you know that the cradle of Christianity is Europe. Why Europe? Why not the Middle East? Why not China? Why not Africa? We don't know. The disciples could easily have gone to any of those places, but God directed them to go to Europe. Something highly significant about that. And we are the recipients of that. Even though we live 2,000 years ago, many of us here draw our roots from Europe. And it's no coincidence that many Europeans were at least formerly, not now anymore, sadly. Now today Europe has become largely secular and post-Christian, in fact even anti-Christian. But it was not so for thousands of years, Europe was the cradle of Christianity. And this is where God directed Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And the point that Luke is emphasizing here is that they went there by the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit. They didn't decide to go to Philippi on their own. They didn't decide to go northwards and westwards on their own. They were directed to do so by the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to preach in Bithynia. They were prevented. They wanted to preach in Asia. They were prevented. Because the Spirit of God had other plans, plans known only to Himself. He wanted them to go to Macedonia. Now we can learn here a very important, a very practical lesson, congregation, about missions and evangelism and church planting. There's this idea today that before you plant a church, and this kind of thing is taught in many seminaries in North America, that before you plant a church, you have to do market surveys. You have to do demographic surveys. You have to figure out what the people in a certain locality want to have in a church. And then you figure out ways that you can attract them to your church. And that's usually by giving them what they're looking for, giving them what they want. And so you send out flyers and you blitz a whole neighborhood and you tell them, well, this is what we're going to do. And this is the kind of worship we're going to have. And we welcome you and we want you to join us. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with all of that. But notice how the Spirit of God directed Paul and Silas and Timothy. He didn't first say, Paul and Silas, I want you to go out and do a demographic and a market survey of Macedonia. Find out what the needs are. Find out what the people want there and give it to them. No. He sent them there. To this place where there wasn't even, as we'll see in a moment, where there wasn't even a Jewish synagogue. There wasn't even a large population of Jewish people to start with. He sent them there. What a powerful lesson that is for all of us. Before engaging in mission work and evangelistic work and church planting work, we must avoid the tendency to do what we think is best. We need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we need to do that not only in all of our church planting activity and our missionary activity, but also in our own personal lives. In every aspect of our lives, congregation, we need to ask the Lord, Lord, what is your will? What do you want me to do? Lord, lead me in the path that you want me to go in. Don't let me go myself. Don't let me rely on my own wisdom, on my own thinking, but show me the way that I must go. You see, when we go in the way of the Lord, even though it may appear very strange to us, then we may also go expecting His blessing. So the Church of Philippi was founded by the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit of God. But God used means. He used His Word. And that brings us to our second point. The congregation of Philippi was also founded by the mighty power of the Word of God. So Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived in Philippi. And at long last, they were ready to start preaching the gospel and hopefully establishing a church. But it's interesting, they did not do so right away. Luke tells us that after arriving in the city of Philippi, they stayed in the city for several days. They didn't do anything. Now, what they did during this time, again, we can't really tell. Presumably, they were just getting to know the city and its people. No doubt, they were also looking for a synagogue, because it was usually there where the Apostle Paul began his church planting activities. He began with the covenant people of old, with the Jewish people. It was to them first that the gospel should come. And then from there, he branched out. So they were probably looking for a synagogue as well. Well, we read that on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city and they went to the riverside. There was a river close by Philippi. And why did they go there? Well, because their search for a synagogue ended up empty-handed. They didn't find a synagogue in Philippi. And the reason why they didn't find a synagogue in Philippi was because there wasn't a large enough Jewish population in Philippi to warrant the establishment of a synagogue. The Jews had a rule that unless you had 10 Jewish men in a city, you could not establish a synagogue. So there weren't even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. And so they went to the riverside. Why to the riverside? Because in places where there was no synagogue, it was customary for the Jews to gather beside a river and there to fellowship with one another. And Paul and Silas and Timothy knew that, and so that's where they went. And when they arrived there, they noticed there a group of women. And they sat down beside them, and they began to speak to them. They spoke to them about the Lord Jesus. And one of the women that was present on that occasion was a woman by the name of Lydia. The Bible reveals several things about her. She was from Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor, about 200 miles southeast of Philippi. So she was a long way from home. Obviously, she had moved to Philippi for whatever reason. She was also a seller of purple. Purple is the name given to a beautiful purple cloth that was made in Thyatira. And the dye that was used to make this cloth was derived from certain shellfish. And it took approximately 8,000 of these little tiny shellfish to produce a single gram of purple dye. So the clothing that was immersed in this dye was obviously very, very expensive. And so only the wealthy and royalty wore these purple clothing as a kind of a status symbol. And this is what Lydia did. She sold and made this purple cloth. She was also a worshiper of God, it says. That probably means she was a proselyte to Judaism. She was a Gentile, but she came to know and to love and to serve the God of the Jews. Already when she was in Thyatira, most likely. And when she moved to Philippi, she continued to worship the God of the Jews. And the last thing we know about her is that she was probably quite wealthy. Probably related to the fact that she was involved in this business of dyeing purple and making purple clothing. But also the fact that she had a house large enough to accommodate Paul and Timothy and Silas and other members of the church. In fact, it's quite likely that the church of Philippi first met in the house of Lydia. Well, as Lydia listened to the Apostle Paul speak, something very remarkable happened. Luke tells us that the Lord opened her heart. It's a remarkable phrase. The Lord opened her heart. What does it mean? Well, this is simply another way of speaking about regeneration. By nature, you and I are dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. That means that when the Word of God comes to us, unless the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes and opens our ears to see and to hear, we will not believe it.
And what the Lord has to do for each and every one of us, and what He also did in the case of Lydia, He has to open our heart. He has to take down the barriers that prevent us from believing the Word of God as it is proclaimed to us. So this is what God did for Lydia. He implanted in her heart a principle of spiritual life such that she was able to believe the gospel, embrace it for herself, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. He opened her heart. And as a result of this, Lydia became the first convert in Europe. But this was only the beginning. For read further in Acts chapter 16, that as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke continued on in Philippi, they were followed by a slave girl from Philippi. And we read about that in verses 16 to 23. We read there that as Paul and his friends went to prayer, that a certain slave girl met them who possessed a spirit of divination. In other words, she could tell the future. And because she was a slave, she made her masters an awful pile of money by telling fortunes. Well, when this girl met Paul, she started crying out with a loud voice throughout the streets, wherever Paul went, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, what she said was absolutely true, of course. But there was something about what she was saying, or perhaps how she was saying it, that eventually annoyed the Apostle Paul. Day after day after day, she harangued them with this statement, wherever they went. And Paul finally had enough. And so by the power of Christ dwelling within him, he cast that demon out of her. And the demon went out of her that very hour. Now, we don't know what became of the slave girl, but it is quite likely that she became the second convert to Christ in the city of Philippi. So the church is beginning to grow. It starts with Lydia. And now it includes this slave girl. Two people saved. Only two. You see how small the church begins, but it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. For we read further about a third person that was converted by the Lord. For Luke tells us that after casting this demon out of the slave girl, that her masters were very upset, and they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they made all kinds of false accusations against them, accusing them of teaching unlawful customs. And it worked. They managed to rally up the citizens of Philippi against Paul and Silas in particular. And we read that the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, it says, they threw them into prison. And they commanded the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, we read that the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now that night, around midnight, Paul and Silas, chained in their cell, began to sing and to pray. It's amazing, isn't it, how although they were beaten, they had probably welts and even open sores on their backs, that they still rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they were in the midst of those terrible circumstances, terrible pain, and they were singing and rejoicing and praying to God at midnight. Well, we know the story. Suddenly, at midnight, there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors of the prison were opened, and all the shackles of the prisoners were loosed. And when the jailer saw what was happening, he was petrified, because in those days, if any prisoner escaped, the jailer would be held accountable. And so he was afraid that he was going to be executed. And so he comes running in with a sword in his hand. He's about to kill himself. And Paul says to them, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." It's amazing, isn't it, how they were all there. God kept them all together because He wanted this man to come to faith in Christ. You know, if you took the prison here in Abbotsford and opened up the gates of that prison, do you think any of the prisoners would stick around? Of course not. They'd fly as far and as fast as they could. But not here. God kept all these prisoners together so that the jailer might be convinced that the the one of whom Paul and Silas were singing about and preaching about all these days in Philippi, was the true and promised Messiah. So Paul says to him, don't harm yourself. And he called for a light, it says, and he ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, there was something in perhaps the singing of Paul and Silas that began to make this jailer question his spiritual state before God. Maybe he had even heard Paul and Silas preaching in the streets of Philippi earlier that week. We don't know. But what we know is that this man was gripped by the gospel. He was convicted of his sins. He was pricked in his conscience. And he came to Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And the answer of Paul and Silas was so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And the man did. And he became the third convert to Christ, the third member of the church at Philippi. Three people converted to Christ in a matter of just a few days. And how different they were. One was a wealthy woman, a seller of purple, who hobnobbed with the rich and the famous and the wealthy and the royalty. Another was a poor slave girl, formerly possessed by a spirit of divination. And the third was a lowly jail keeper. And how different were their conversions? Lydia was converted so sweetly, so gently, so tenderly, as the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. But how different was the conversion of the demon-possessed girl and of the jailer? They were converted radically and suddenly, as the Apostle Paul himself was. But one thing they all had in common, congregation, and this is the point I want to emphasize. They were all converted through the preaching of the Word of God. As were the members of Lydia's household and the Philippian jailer's household. And then we are reminded here, aren't we, of how necessary and how vital is the preaching of the gospel. It is, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the very means that God is pleased to use to break open the hearts of sinners and to draw them unto the Savior and to create in them new spiritual life. And it's the means also, the same means that God is pleased to use to build up His people, to strengthen and encourage them in the faith. What a power there is in the Word of God. I wonder if we realize that. You know, we're so used to coming to church. We're so used to hearing preaching. We're so used to hearing sermons. But what effect has it had on you, congregation? If you're not saved today, why? Why are you not saved? Why is the Word of God not brought you to faith in Christ? It's not because there's something lacking in the Word. And we can blame the preacher. And we can blame the sermon. And we can blame the Word even. But the fault lies with us if we're not saved. God is pleased to use His Word, congregation. If the Word of God hasn't brought you to faith in Christ, the problem's with you. It's because you don't believe it. It's because you are resisting the Spirit of God. You know, the Word of God has one of two effects. It either softens your heart and it brings you to faith and repentance in Christ, or it hardens you in your unbelief. And it's a scary thing to be under the regular preaching of the Word of God, because unless you repent and believe, your heart is only being slowly hardened. And that makes it even more difficult to ever come to faith and repentance. That's why the Bible says, seek now your Creator in the days of your youth. In your youth, young people. Now is the day to seek the Lord. Now is the day to cry out to the Lord, to give you a new heart, to convert you, to draw you unto the Savior. Not when you're older. I've seen it happen so many times. People grow up in the church, and if they don't come to faith in Christ in their young years, in some cases they die without knowing Him. They may be faithful church members, but they don't know Christ because their heart has been hardened. And wasn't that true also in the case of Philippi? Paul and Silas and Timothy went throughout Philippi preaching the gospel. But the hearts of the men of Philippi and the magistrates of Philippi, they were hardened by it. They didn't believe it. And in the end, we see the magistrates actually begging Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy to leave their city. They didn't want to hear it anymore. Their hearts were hardened. But in the case of Lydia and the jailer and the slave girl, their hearts were softened. And so it is still today. The Word of God has this twofold effect, either softening or hardening. What effect has it had on you? Oh, know for certain, congregation, that the same God that saved Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer so many years ago is the same God still today. And He is still willing to save sinners to the uttermost. So let us pay heed to the words of the Apostle Paul. Those words that he preached so many years ago. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Church of Philippi was founded by the mighty power of the Word of God. But thirdly, it was also founded by the faithful nurture of the servants of God. Even children among us know that when you plant a seed in the ground, you have to nurture it, don't you? Children, you've got to water it. You've got to make sure that the weeds don't crowd around it. Take the weeds out so that the seed has room to grow. If you don't nurture the seed, it's not going to grow. And if it doesn't grow, it's not going to bear fruit. Well, the same is true in spiritual life. When a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he must be nurtured in that faith. And that's why the Lord, when He gave His great commission to the disciples, commanded them not only to go out and to preach the gospel, but also to teach all men whatsoever things He had commanded them. Now, this is what Paul and his companions did in Philippi. God used them to preach the gospel, and through their preaching, some came to faith in Him, but He also used them to confirm and nurture these people in the gospel. Now, how did they do that? Well, we read in our text that they did four things. First of all, they visited the homes of Lydia and the jailer. They visited their homes. In Acts 16, verse 15, we read that after her conversion, Lydia begged Paul and his companions to come into her house and stay. And they did. They accepted the invitation. And similarly, in Acts 16, verse 31 to 34, we read that after the jailer was converted, he also brought Paul and Silas into his home, and he washed their stripes, and he set food before them, and he introduced them to the members of his household. Now, there's something very significant about this. The best way to get to know people and to be a blessing to them is to visit them in their homes. That's why the elders and myself as pastor try regularly to visit the members of the congregation in your home. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they understood the powerful impact that this has. And so when they received the invitation to come into their homes, they went. And what did they do there? This is the second thing they did. They spoke the word to them. Look at verse 32. We read that after arriving at the jailer's home, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They didn't talk about the weather. They didn't talk about how his job as a jailer was going and all the difficulties that he had about being a jailer in Philippi. They didn't talk about the political situation of Philippi and in Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. No, they spoke to them the word of God. Why the word? Because it's through the Word that sinners are not only converted to Christ, but also strengthened and nurtured in their faith. Later in verse 40, we read that they encouraged them. That word encouraged is used. How did they do that? Through the Word. Through the Word. They reminded them of the promises of the Word. They assured them of the promises of the Word of God. And in that way, they nurtured their faith and they strengthened them. Again, you see how vitally important is the preaching of the Word of God. It's not just the means by which God calls sinners out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, but it's also the means that God is pleased to use to feed His people and to strengthen their faith. Thirdly, we read here that they baptize them and the members of their household. Now, this is often cited as a proof text for infant baptism. I can't deal with that whole question right now. Maybe in another context I can. But suffice it to say that by baptizing their households, what were Paul and Silas doing? They were confirming the work of God and the promises of God. They were assuring the jailer and Lydia and every member of their household that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And so their baptism also served to confirm them and to nurture them in their faith. And finally, fourthly, when Paul and Silas and Timothy departed for Thessalonica, as we read in the next chapter, they left Luke behind in Philippi. Now, why did they leave Luke behind in Philippi? Well, for this very simple reason, so that he might further confirm and strengthen the church. The point is, congregation, that the church of Philippi was founded by the faithful nurture of the servants of God who faithfully preached the Word of God and administered the sacraments by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's chosen vessels for this strengthening, this confirming work, are ministers of the gospel. And how important is the work of the minister of the gospel? He is the servant of the Lord who's been called by the Lord to nurture His people in the faith. Ministers, and I feel kind of awkward saying this because I am one, but the Bible says that ministers are actually gifts of the ascended Christ to His church. And we understand why that is. Because it's through their preaching that sinners are converted to Christ. It's through their preaching that God's people are strengthened and nurtured and encouraged in their faith. What gifts they are to us and to our spiritual life. Oh, how we should then hold them in the highest esteem. And also, as the Bible commands us to do, and to pray for them. To pray fervently that the Lord would endow His servants with grace and with wisdom, that they may know what to preach and how to preach it, that they may be given insight, fresh insight into the Word of God, that in all of their labors, both in the pulpit and in the homes, that there may be fruit upon their labors. Well, this is how the congregation at Philippi was founded, by the sovereign direction of the Spirit of God, by the mighty power of the Word of God, and by the faithful nurture of the servants of God. What was the effect of all of this labor? Did the congregation at Philippi survive? Yes, it did. It lasted for many years, in fact, a full half century after Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. The church father Polycarp wrote another letter to the same congregation. And we still have references to that letter. It's tucked away in the writings of various church fathers, but you can still read that letter that Polycarp wrote 50 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. And in that letter, Polycarp commended this congregation for their faithfulness, and especially for the care that they showed to those who were imprisoned for their faith. Isn't that amazing? How the Lord Himself blessed the work of His servants, and this congregation continued to survive 50 years later, and beyond even. For we also have in our possession records of bishops, of ministers of the gospel of Philippi, whose names are written, are appended to the various decisions of church councils held in the years 344, 431, and 451. So 400 years after, there's still a church in Philippi. Still has a bishop, a minister, laboring among them. We know also that in the year 1212, so the very height of the Middle Ages, Pope Innocent III made Philippi a see of the church, meaning it was given its own archbishop. Now, we disagree with all of that, of course, and that's where you see how deformation entered into the church. But the point is that there was still a faithful church, a growing church, a large church, a thriving church there in Philippi. This church that began with only three people grew and survived for several centuries. What about today? Well, there's nothing left of the church of Philippi today. There's nothing left of the city of Philippi either. Just a few inscriptions and a few remains of some old Byzantine churches. That's all that there is. Other than that, it's just a complete ruin. But we do have this letter. And what a precious letter it is. And we hope to see that in the weeks to come. This letter contains such a wealth of comfort and encouragement that far surpasses anything else that might have survived the ravages of time in this area of the world. Well, in a few weeks' time, we hope to study this letter in earnest. And my hope and prayer, congregation, is that the study of this letter may be a blessing to all of us, that it may bring us to Christ if we do not know Him, that it may strengthen and confirm us in the faith, lead us in holiness, produce within us fruits of faith and repentance and trust in God and in Christ, and may conform us. That's the most important thing. That it may also conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.